Brother Zach mentioned that in the sovereignty of God, he got two verses. In the sovereignty of God, I got an executive summary of 21 verses in 45 minutes, which is just over 2 minutes per verse, which obviously I'm not going to cover them all, and I don't think they intended me to, but to give me some guidelines for the subject of a holy witness. So what I want to do is look at verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and sort of lay it out into some various parts, and then beginning in verse 13, see what a holy witness looks like. What does a holy witness look like? So here's 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. First, a holy witness begins with a holy or an honest conversation. The word conversation just means behavior, deportment, lifestyle, your conduct. The word honest, the Greek word, doesn't really have a clear English equivalent. It can be select, choice, excellent, or beautiful. Now, that may not be the best word to use at a men's conference, but that's the word we're going to use. It's the first word that popped up in my Greek concordance. Beautiful. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, beautiful among the Gentiles. Gentiles in Scripture often refers to anybody unsaved, as it does here. Unsaved, unconverted people. God's aim in a holy witness is that you have your behavior, your deportment, beautiful among the unsaved people of the world. That would mean on the college campus. It would mean on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Your conversation, your words, your post, your deportment, your behavior, your attitude, beautiful among the unsaved people on Facebook. It would mean on the basketball court, on the football field, or the baseball diamond. It would mean among liberals and conservatives. It would mean among Republicans or Democrats. It would mean in the community. It would mean at school every day. Anywhere you are, obviously, is God telling us through a holy witness we're to have a conversation, a lifestyle that's beautiful among the unsaved people of the world. Why? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles so that, whereas they, now there are three times Peter's going to use the possessive third person, they referring to the Gentiles, they speak against you as evildoers. You're being slandered by the people that you're giving witness to. So they're slandering you. Peter uses this phrase about three times. That they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. They're speaking evil of you. They're slandering. Now this is sort of the base level of persecution in this book. You know from the context here of this book, it's much greater than that. But it begins with slander. And perhaps many of you have experienced that. Maybe at work. Maybe on the college campus, at school. Somewhere, at some point, as a Christian, if you're having a holy witness, you have been slandered, maligned, maltreated in some way. So they, the Gentiles, the unsaved, are speaking against you as evildoers. They, that's the second time, Gentiles. They're slandering that they may, by means of something, instrumental case, by your good works. Now the word good is the same Greek word for honest. Beautiful deeds. So the specific way in which you display a witness of beautiful lifestyle is through beautiful deeds, beautiful works. They may by your beautiful deeds glorify God in the day of visitation. Now for God to visit someone can mean he's visiting them with judgment. But this word has redemptive overtones. Typically, when God visits someone, he saves them. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. James stands in the Council of Jerusalem and he speaks about what Peter did and how God used him in Acts chapter 10. Simeon hath declared unto us how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And when God visits someone, he's not just seeing how you're doing. He visited them with salvation. God visited Cornelius with regeneration directly by the Holy Spirit, and he visited him with conversion, and God says he was the one doing it. Salvation is regeneration, and it is conversion. The whole aim of being regenerated is to be converted, and God visited them, and he did both. The second by means of a preacher, that by your good works, which they may see and behold, they glorify God in the day of visitation. Now here's the question, the painful question. Would anybody glorify God by what they see in you, or what they hear you say, or what they read you post, or your deportment, or your behavior? Would anybody glorify God by what they see in us as men? Now, of course, all of us could say here many, many times, no. I can think of many times where if what I did was seen, and sometimes it was heard and seen, nobody would give God glory. But everything we've heard in this conference is telling us by the grace of God that God is with us, God sustains us, God saved us, God is sanctifying us, God is sustaining us, in order that we can grow in being this kind of holy witness. Now, what we need to remember, in order to have a beautiful conversation that displays itself in beautiful deeds, that is going to give revelation to the beautiful glory of God, we must first see beauty to display beauty. Brother Isaac said last night, we worship God in the beauty of holiness. See, that participle in verse 12, having, is pointing back to really everything in the first chapter and the first part of the second. If we're not struggling and warring against lust, as Brother Jimmy told us, then you can't be having a beautiful conversation. It's not going to happen. If you're not struggling against it, as he said. If we're not seeking to know God, as Brother Isaac said last night from verse 13 of chapter 1, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in your ignorance, as he said, you didn't know God, so your whole life was shaped by lust. Everything you did, everything you thought, your whole behavior was shaped by desire when you didn't know God. Now that he's called you to be holy, he's saying, know me in such a way that it's going to satisfy you, it's going to bring fulfillment. It's going to do something for the soul that's going to help us war against the lust of the flesh so that we can be having a conversation that's beautiful. Without that, we can't be having it. We're just a shell that is moral perhaps on the outside, but inwardly we're being shaped by former lust. If we don't do what Brother Lewis is going to tell us from chapter 2, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So now you know God. You've tasted his goodness. You're desiring the word, which enables you to battle lust, having, present tense participle, having your conversation beautiful. Without that backdrop, verse 12 doesn't happen. So we've got to struggle with sin. We've got to struggle with the lust of the flesh in order to have a conversation that's beautiful through beautiful deeds that displays the beauty of God because we've seen. We are seeking to worship God in the beauty of holiness. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. Verse 23 of chapter 1 has happened to us, being born again. We have been born again and seen the glorious beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that relationship then, we can grow in an honest behavior that shows itself in beautiful deeds that displays the beauty of the glorious God of heaven. But what kind of deeds? Certainly Gentiles can do deeds that are somewhat moral and good as defined by man. Every time there's a tragedy, men do, quote, good things. They come out and help in ways that you cannot distinguish from a believer. They send money. They do deeds. They do works that are helpful. So what about the good deeds that give witness to the beauty of God is different in this context of 1 Peter? Well, there are a few things. The first two, we are well aware of. One is, we just said, the glory of God. They're doing it in a man-centered way. Your aim is for the glory of God. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So your aim is to bring glory to God in the smallest of deeds, or however God may use you to do good works. Secondly, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Their, quote, deeds have no reference to Christ. It is self-serving or man-centered, while your deeds are to be done by faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:10. If any man minister or serve, and when you do that with your gift, you're doing deeds when you serve one another. If any man minister, let him do it, the ministering, in the ability that God is giving, present tense word, so that God in all things might be glorified. The ability that God gives is grace. He gives it through one instrument alone and nothing else, faith. Because faith secures his own glory when it's done. Faith is self-negating. Faith does not boast in itself. So God secures his own glory through your deeds when you do it by faith, through the ability that he supplies called grace. And what does God say that does? It gives him glory as the sufficient one, you as the deficient one, and he gets all the praise through the vessel, the weak vessel, the earthen vessel, the clay pot that he calls us to be. But there are two things in this context about good deeds that begins to separate in a more visible way deeds done by the world in a tragedy or helping a neighbor and deeds done by the Christian. One is this. The good deeds done are done toward the people slandering you. And that sort of ratchets it up a notch, doesn't it? They are speaking against you as evildoers. Your good deeds are toward them. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love ye your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. The word good is the adverb form of the adjective for honest and good. Have you ever been the object of hate speech? Maybe on social media. I mean, just somebody lays into you because you said something about God. What does God want you to do about that? Do beautifully. Do beautifully toward that person. Do good to them that hate you. Not just the brotherhood. I'm just going to leave that personal. Do good to him. Do good to her. So the kind of good deeds, the beautiful works that display the glory of God, are so unnatural to us that it requires grace, and it displays his worth because nobody does good by nature to somebody that's slandering them for no good reason. For so is the will of God, if you suffer for well-doing and not for evil-doing. And so they were suffering for well-doing. And the well-doing that they're doing is toward the very people that are slandering them. That's a witness. That's a holy witness by the grace of God. The next thing about these good deeds is the attitude in which they're done. That comes from faith, but it's an inward attitude that's been mentioned already. God demands that your good deeds done toward those that hate you are done with joy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Now, you've read that word, you've seen it, but what you need to know in that context, it's a present tense imperative mood. God is commanding you to rejoice. How do you obey the command to rejoice? I don't have time for that, so you'll have to work that out later. But nevertheless, it is a command, is it not? He demands that when you love those that hate you, you do it with joy, which requires faith in the beauty of His holiness, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be done. So rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. You're participating in Christ's sufferings, so that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, what is the particular instance that Peter's going to say as participating in the sufferings of Christ in which we're to rejoice? It's this in the next verse. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Insulted, slander. So what does that tell me? Not only is God demanding that we do good works by faith in Him to those that are slandering us, He says, rejoice when you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, particularly when they are reproaching you and when they are insulting you and when they are slandering you. That takes it up even another level. Nobody rejoices in loving someone that hates you. But as a Christian, you can, as Brother Jimmy said, do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. You have the grace of God. You have the Holy Spirit to grow in your struggle against the flesh and to grow in a holy witness. That, beloved, in our current culture, this context is a growing reality. The slander, the Twitter comments that people try to push off is okay. The outright defaming of people. It's so easy to engage, isn't it? It's so easy to join in. And so God calls us to have a beautiful conversation, specifically in beautiful deeds, by trusting Him and doing beautifully towards those that hate you for the glory of God, by resting in the sovereign grace of God. So that kind of unpacks verse 12 and what He's calling us to. Now let's see in verse 13 what specifically He calls on us to do. This holy witness begins with a holy submission. Now, I don't know about you. If you ask me with just word association, give me the first word that pops in your mind when you say the word holy. With me, it would have probably been like my head, the bald head, and you know, around the side with a robe or something like that. God's first word through Peter is submission, submission, submission. That's unnatural to us. Holy submission displays the worth of God through a holy, beautiful conversation, because men by nature are rebellious and none of us enjoy submission. So listen to verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto those, the governors, as those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Why? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, now there's another Greek word that's emphasizing good deeds, that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now that's the next portion. Holy submission, obviously referring to the institutions, the creation of men, the ordinances of men, which Peter specifically points to governmental authority. Now, I hear sometimes people say, well, is it a legitimate authority? Now, is that legitimate? Well, how did Rome get their legitimacy? Well, they got these big things called swords and these big soldiers. They marched into your city, they wiped out all the leaders, cut their heads off, and said, we're ruling now. And God says, submit to that. How did Cyrus get to be king? How did Nebuchadnezzar get there? Yes, the sovereignty of God, and there is no king that exists without God, because He sets up kings and He puts them down. So a legitimate authority is one established by men, and God says, submit to it. Submit to it. Why? For the Lord's sake. The Lord's sake. That means first His exaltation. The king is supreme with regard to maybe the highest power in the land, but Christ is more supreme. For His exaltation, for His glory, for His honor, submit to the lesser supremacy, a king or whatever governmental authorities, because of the greater supremacy of Christ. Secondly, it means for the Lord's sake, he's the one calling you to do it. Not Nero or some earthly king. It's not for his sake. It's for the Lord's sake. He has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, not to go build a house on 25 acres somewhere in the woods and homeschool where nobody ever sees you. Now, that's okay. That's fine. But he wants you to go back into the darkness. Submit to the dark forces of a king like Nero, who's under the sway of the devil. God calls you to be submissive as men. That's just not something we like to do. I mean, the first thing that a man wants to do as soon as you tell him to do something is not do it. You ever felt that? You just ruined it. I don't want to do it now. But your king, Jesus, says, submit, submit, obey authorities. And legitimate authorities, those put in place by the institution of men, could be government, educators, police, mayors, authorities. Obey them. And if you obey the authorities, then you're obeying the laws that the authorities put in place. I know some of them are downright stupid. I mean, you know. Who ever thought of putting a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit anywhere? I mean, it's crazy. Now, I'm really not here to get on that subject, so. But I want to ask you, when you see a speed limit sign, I don't care what it is there something in you that leans toward doing that? Or are you just like, I don't care what it says. I don't even care what the speed limit is. I know it's hard, beloved. And I know the policemen, they give you the 5 mile an hour and over and all that stuff, okay? But what is your attitude toward the ordinances of men, you know? I mean, just confession here. I struggle with texting and driving. I just got to tell you. I tried to do it with Siri, so I'm not holding it. And I don't have one of those fancy cars. You can just touch a screen and talk to it, and they do everything for you. But it's wrong. I need to stop it. It's dangerous, first of all. But it's a law. What is my attitude toward the people that make these laws that sometimes I think, what are they doing? See, my attitude is for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. He's supreme. Now, why do we do this? For so is the will of God. It's God's will that with well-doing. Now, the word well-doing here is not just getting by minimally. It is proactive. Your holy witness is to be proactive. You want to be to the benefit of others, to the favor. You want to do favors. That's what the word is saying. Well-doing. This is a favorite word of Peter. He uses it several times in this epistle. We want to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men with well-doing. Now, how do you want to silence somebody when you want them just to, frankly, just shut up? That's not the way I would choose it. The word means to close someone's mouth to get them to shut up. It means to muzzle someone. You know what a muzzle is, right? It's something you put on an animal to get them just to be quiet. It's also the end of a barrel of a firearm. You ever have that thought? We could shut these things up real quick, right? God wants you to do it with submission. Now, I'm for firearms in case I have to find an exit here somewhere. I'm okay with that. But that doesn't take grace, does it? I mean, my natural inclination is, load them up, boys. Right? Isn't that how we respond? My response is not, submit to Nero. That is not me. And that's the point. It's a holy witness with a holy submission. So God wants us to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And by the way, caveat, it is okay to protect your family. It is okay to defend your family. But let's think of it in terms of self-defense. I'm the greatest defender of self on the planet. Nobody is better at that than me. I'm the best lawyer on the planet when it comes to defending myself. God says, I'll defend you. Submit to authorities. You're free. Use your freedom not as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. What does that mean? A cloak is a pretext. It's when you say a reason you're doing something, but it's not the real reason. Part of the reason is maliciousness. You desire harm to someone else. You desire ill will. So what is Peter talking into here? I think he's talking to Christians that wanted people to be quiet, and they were thinking of ways to do it that were not submission. I think he was talking to Christians who were growing malice or malicious in heart and attitude, and they were using their freedom, which they really have in Christ. We are not ruled by men. That's absolutely correct. Nero doesn't rule anybody. The king doesn't rule anybody. We are ruled by Christ alone, and that king says, submit. So how do we use Christianity as a pretext for malice on occasion? What if tomorrow a socialistic government was voted into our land? Would you say, I'm not submitting to that? Is that legitimate? What if tomorrow America voted to totally change the Constitution, just wipe it out, a new document, and it passed? Would you submit to that? Or would you use that as a cloak of malice because you're so upset? And your rage has nothing to do with the Lord's sake, but it has everything to do with you. That's where this malice is. Think about Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is speaking into the same context about obeying rulers. He would say this to Titus. Titus, put them in mind, cause them to remember, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Just all kinds of authorities, government authorities. Now, if in Titus chapter 1, the people on Crete are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, then what are the principalities and powers? They're liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. You submit to that. Speak evil of no man, be no brawlers. No one. The word means to defame, to vilify, to criticize in an abusive manner. Like we see on Twitter, Facebook. Just light into someone. God says, don't speak evil of any man. That Greek word just means any man. I wonder if a homosexual would glorify God because of you if he's converted. I wonder if a transgender would come to you and say, God converted me, and the way you loved me, the way you were concerned biblically, not compromising scripture, I praise God for you. I mean, you. When I thought differently, I was just drawn to God because of you. Or do you speak evil of them? No brawlers, contentious, debaters, quarrelsome. Do you ever see that on social media? That's not the kind of witness God's calling us to. When I do that, I'm just witnessing to Mike Stewart. That's my nature. I can be a really good, unholy witness. I just say what I think at times. I give them my mind. I give them a piece of what I think. And it's just contention, brawling. It's returning evil for evil. So Titus, you tell them, be subject to magistrates, powers, principalities, not to speak evil of them or any man, to be no brawlers, but to be gentle, showing all meekness to all men, universally. Why, Paul? Well, Titus, do you remember? We ourselves were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, what was Paul's cloak of maliciousness? His cloak was, I'm doing this all for God. I'm a Jew. I know the law. They are defaming God, Christians. So when I attack, when I am furious, when I'm hailing men and women and putting them in prison, when I call somebody to be put to death, glory be to God. That was a pretext for his malice, because that's what he just said. Why did he do it? He was serving all kinds of lust and pleasures that then caused him to live in malice. That wasn't the real reason, Paul. And now he's telling us from his own pen. He served the God that gave him the greatest pleasure, which was self-righteousness. And when Christians got in the way of his self-righteousness, he was malicious. And he cloaked it in a veil of religion. Do you do that on social media? I mean, I'm just telling what God said. I mean, this is it. And rather than gentleness and meekness, because God doesn't use quarreling to convert people. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, peradventure that God would grant them repentance, meekness, not striving. So Paul was cloaking his malice with religion, but the root was he was serving lust and pleasure. Now back in 1 Peter 2, what is our malice intent? Why would we say, I'm not going to submit to that, I'm not going to submit to that? Because what's happened, we're serving our own sake instead of the Lord's sake. It's no longer for the Lord's sake as supreme, it is for my sake. You're taking away my freedom. You're taking away my money. You're taking away my comforts. You're taking away my conveniences. You're running this country for my sake. And it's all cloaked in the malice of serving idolatry. I am not for socialistic government. If you want to really get malice flowing through your veins, go Google the Green New Deal. Better yet, don't do it. That's terrible. What if it passes? What if there's a vote and it passes? God says submit to it. I mean, I really don't like recycling. But if they say, you're going to jail if you don't recycle, this is a law, then God says submit to it. Just the smallest of things. Why? A holy witness. God is calling us to be a witness in ways without his grace we would otherwise never be. So what does it look like? Honor all men. All men. All men. Think of a man right now you would not like to honor. Honor him. There is an honor appropriate to the man that's not unbiblical. And so we have to figure that out at times. You can honor a criminal by making sure that justice is served. He's broken laws, but here's a fair trial. So God says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. I think before the king, so we're not fearing the king. Fear God, honor the king, honor him. Don't debase him with your words. We can talk biblically about what is not right, scripturally, what is wrong, but vilifying, defaming, what we hear from our own government is condemned by God. It's not a holy witness. And then the next thing he talks about is a holy witness with regard to other authorities. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, these were slaves in the Roman Empire. It was unlike the slavery in our country, in our past. There were very successful people that had put themselves in slavery because of financial reasons and other things. But still, the master had absolute authority over the Roman slave. What does God say do? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, fearing the Lord. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That's where we get our English word scoliosis, crooked. Crooked, perverse, unfair. As some of you here, I'm sure, have been treated so unfairly at work. You've been passed over promotion. You work hard. And maybe it's because of your Christian witness that we're not giving that guy the promotion. We give it to somebody that doesn't even deserve it. What would God have you do? Submit. Now, there may be ways that are legal and good that you could lodge a complaint and an injustice has occurred that can be overturned. God is not forbidding that. But the attitude of one is that you're ready to submit to the froward, wicked, perverse, unfair boss. Whatever the context, that authority may exist. As long as these authorities are not demanding that you sin and compromise Scripture, then God says, your holy witness again is through submission. How does that work? Verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. The word thankworthy is the Greek word, we get the word grace. Now it's not saying God's going to thank you. He will never thank you. Thanksgiving presupposes need. If you give me a gift and I thank you, you supplied a need that I was deficient in. God will never thank you forever because you will never supply his need. You will thank God for whatever he supplies in order to do what he commands. So this is thankworthy, or this is grace. What is grace? That a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. Men, you are called to be an example of leadership in that you're enduring trials, not checking out of them. How many times as Christians that we experience one difficulty in a church, and the first answer is, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm checking out. Now, if I were to be honest with you, I've had the thought so many times I can't count it. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. But what's the message of God? Endure it. Now, there may be a place and a time that you need to leave from certain circumstances. God's not saying never leave anything for any reason. But the reasons we have for leaving is that I'm suffering wrongfully. But that's the context. If you're suffering wrongfully, submit and endure it for conscience sake toward God. This is grace. This is grace. This is what it looks like. It looks like a holy witness to a beautiful conversation, of beautiful deeds, in the context of slander and suffering. You're enduring it to display the beauty of God. Endure it for conscience sake toward God. I think that means a God awareness. So many times when I'm not thinking in terms of endurance, I don't have a God awareness, but I have a self-awareness. All I can think about is the pain, or as Jeremiah we heard last night, all he could remember was the wormwood and the gall. When I remember the bitterness, that's all he could think about. Until he pushed out bitterness with recalling hope in God. See, a God awareness is going to help you by grace to be a holy witness through submission in times where otherwise by nature we would never ever endure. Men of the household and in church and in leadership, we are called to endure sufferings as a good soldier of Christ. You be the example of endurance in your family, the example of endurance in your church, and you work through issues rather than check out on them. And that character and attitude will then display itself in all kinds of injustices, because that's what's happening here. God says you're suffering wrongfully. It is not right. But he calls on you to submit in a way that displays grace. Now why? Verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults? The word buffet can even mean strike. I'm sure there were some masters that would at times strike the slave in the Roman Empire. Or speak wrongfully toward them. Or punish them for something they didn't do. Now if you're buffeted for your faults, you did something worthy of punishment and you take it patiently, big deal. There's no glory in that. There's no glory to God. That's just what you deserve and you took it. But if, when you do well, there's our word again. He's already said it three times, beginning in verse 13. If when you do well and suffer for it doing well, and you take it patiently, you persevere and you endure, this is acceptable with God. Now that's the same word as thankworthy. It's grace. It can also mean pleasing. Why does God find pleasure when I suffer wrongfully and I endure it? The pleasure of God in your suffering is not your suffering. It's the display of your witness to the grace and glory of God that gives him pleasure. Because you and I both know, we don't need grace to slander back. I don't need that. That's default. I don't need grace to tell anybody off. I don't need grace to belittle my wife. That's not the Holy Spirit, that's just me. I don't need grace. I need grace to take it patiently and endure wrongfully. That grace supplied through faith then gives God all the glory. Therefore, he finds pleasure in it. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Imagine us, as Brother Zach said, God delighting us, God finding pleasure. He finds pleasure because we're relying on him. We're trusting him. Not all the time. So many times I do the non-graceful response. That God is ready to give us more grace to help us to live in such a radically God-centered way that cannot be done. Nobody does except by the grace of God. Which is why it would be so attractive. Unbelievers would have to acknowledge it even if they don't love God. I mean, that's not human. Nobody does that. Which is why it's grace is acceptable to God. And lastly, in verse 21, and I'll read down to verse 25. It's a holy calling gives witness to God. It's a holy conversation through holy submission, the good work specifically in obeying authorities and doing well, and then a holy calling. Verse 21, because even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not, when he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed it to him that judgeth righteously. Here's an example. His example includes his something we don't follow example, no sin. He suffered for us. He had no sin. He had no guile. When he was reviled, he didn't go on social media, if it existed, and revile them back. When he was threatened, he opened not his mouth. He surrendered. He delivered it into the hands of another, is what the text means. Here's my question. What did God do that was just? And how is that justice? I mean, he executed it. Now think about this. He did no wrong. No guile found in his mouth. He committed it to the just judge of the universe, and the judge of the universe turned his back, and wicked men unjustly executed him by the plan of God. How is that justice? Is that what we expect from God? God, I'm going to turn this over to you. And how is that justice? The injustices against the holy Son of God. He delivered it into the hand of God, and God's hand did whatever he before determined to be done, which seems unjust. What makes it just? Beloved, when God acts righteously, he doesn't do like us and look in the Bible and say, I wonder if I could do that. That's what we do. I wonder if I could think that way. I wonder if this desire is right. I wonder if I shouldn't say that. He's righteous whenever he does what he does for his namesake. I don't care what it is. For example, if God does not work everything for good to the glory of his name and the good of his people, he is not righteous. Now you go think about that. He is unjust because he suffered evil to exist for no reason, and it was not for his name. That is not right by definition. But if God is long-suffering with evil and he ordains it to exist for the purpose of overruling it for the glory of his name, he's righteous in all that he does. How is this right? Well, because of the next verse. In 1 Peter 2. What does it say? Who, Jesus, bear our sins on the cross. Now this is how the injustices against the Son of God, who is our example, it was just for God to execute him because it was God's plan. God delivered him over to the hands of sinners. The Jews delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him to Herod. Herod delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him for execution. In all their deliverance, God was delivering his Son. And he was righteous because of this text in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He made him to be sin. And so God was acting for his holiness. He was acting for his glory because Jesus became sin who knew no sin. He became as a transgressor for you. God was just. God cannot execute a holy man and be just unless the man voluntarily becomes sin as a substitute for sinners. That's what he did. He delivered it over. But something else was happening. What was God doing through the cross, redeeming us, bearing our sins, carrying our sins? But he was also drawing Christ to himself, wasn't he? He raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand. That's not a boring place. That's not a place of no joy. That's not a place where you would not want to be. That's a place, according to Psalm 16, where there's joy at his right hand and pleasures forever. So that's where Christ is. He was drawing him through the injustices to glorify his name, redeem his people, and set him at his own right hand. Now, what is God doing through our injustices? Well, it says by his death in verse 24 that he bare our sins on his own body, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We can live under righteousness like Christ, not without sin, by trusting him, because we've been made dead to sins. What does that mean? What does it mean to be dead in sins? Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You don't have to guess. The next two verses tell us what it means to be dead in sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the spirit of children of disobedience. Among whom also we had our conversation, our behavior in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, even as others, children of wrath. Our whole existence and behavior was shaped by lust, dead in sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? How was Jesus dead to sin? Perfectly. No rivals to pleasure in God. No rivals. We have all kinds of rivals. No, he's dead to sin in a perfect way. There was nothing in him that could answer to the temptation of the devil because he had no rivals. You've been made dead to sin, which means now there's something in you called the Holy Spirit to battle the rivals that Brother Jimmy talked about, the lust of the flesh. With what? Being drawn to God. He was drawing his son to himself through crucifixion. God is drawing you to himself through injustices. It's the power of that drawing that gives us the holy witness through submission. So look how he says it in the end. 4, verse 25, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We were as sheep going astray. What does that mean? It means in verse 13 of chapter 1, we were being fashioned according to former lust, doing our own way, our own thing, because we thought it would make us happy. Now, returned, converted, is what the word means, to the shepherd and bishop. What's the shepherd doing through the injustices? What's the overseer doing? Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The shepherd is drawing you to himself through every injustice, through every pain, through every sorrow, so that you could learn in him, you lack nothing. And if you lack nothing, then I think you're pretty satisfied with what you have, or with the man that you have, Christ Jesus. And what's the overseer doing through the trial? Brother Zach said, he's caring for you. That's a present tense word. He is caring for you. So there's no point in your life where you can look and say, he's not caring. No, he is caring. Present tense. How? I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm being slandered. He's using the slander. More dependence, more holiness, more witness, more joy, more relationship. More likeness, more like Christ. Christ loves you. He gave himself for you. He is shepherding. He's the overseer of your soul. And why did God create the soul? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Why not Savior? Why did he create the soul? As the old catechism goes, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why he created your soul. Trust him. Be a holy witness. Rely on his grace, and he'll be drawing you to himself through it. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.